So we're in John 18, and Jesus has come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we are going to have his betrayal and arrest in the garden here. And John records some really fascinating extra details for us as we begin here. And so, Alan, would you mind reading John 18, verses 1 through 11, please? 1 through 11.
The betrayal and arrest of Jesus. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he stepped back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you were looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." The Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in the sheath. I am not to drink the cup that the Father has given me."
Okay. There's just so many rich details to notice here. This is a familiar scene. If we're familiar with the Gospels, the Gospels have not kept it a secret who's going to betray Jesus, and we've known it's coming, but here we come to the moment. When Jesus leaves, it's just interesting to me that John throws an extra detail in verse 1. What's a little traveling detail he throws in as they're headed to the garden? What geographic detail does he give?
The Brook of Kidron, the Kidron Valley.
The Kidron Valley. So, one of my brother and my father and I, almost 3-4 years ago now, 2019, went to Israel. My brother and I went for a run in the morning, and we ran around the old city of Jerusalem and ran down the Kidron Valley, kind of on the far end of the temple, or the city where the Temple Mount is. And you go down the Kidron Valley, and of course it's paved now and everything. And then you run up the Mount of Olives, and it is quite a climb. They call it the Mount of Olives for a reason. And then you can look over, beautiful view of the old city and the Temple Mount. It's like right there. But you cross the Kidron Valley as you're exiting Jerusalem and going up, and the Mount of Olives, the traditional spot for the Garden of Gethsemane, is kind of at the close to the bottom of the hill. I always kind of pictured it farther up, but the traditional location is down at the bottom. But this is a stretch, if you guys remember this. There is an Old Testament story where we encounter the Brook Kidron, or the Kidron Valley, where there is someone leaving Jerusalem. Do you remember what Old Testament story that is? I know that is a bit of a stretch.
Is that when David is fleeing Jerusalem, like in the rebellion?
That is exactly right. So 2 Samuel 15. And again, I think John is probably doing this on purpose, because there's a famous moment in the life of David. So this is King David in the Old Testament. And this is after the whole Bathsheba incident. He's repented. He's come back, but he's dealing with a lot of fallout from that. Part of the fallout is the fighting between his own children. And one of his children, Absalom, has won the hearts of the people and is now gunning for the throne. And David gets wind of it. He hears that they're coming. And he knows if he stays in Jerusalem, they're going to overtake him, and he's probably going to be killed. And so he is fleeing, and the people know. And like that, as he is leaving the city, the people are weeping. And in 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, it says, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by," that is the people with David. "And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." And if you look down at verse 30, 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So this is a really interesting moment of betrayal and fleeing. And it's kind of multiple levels of betrayal, right? Because David is being betrayed by his own son, Absalom. And that's why he's fleeing the city and having to cross the brook Kidron, weeping as he goes. But then he gets word that not only has his son turned on him, but his counselor, which is a king. I mean, this is the one who knows all your tactics, as a military guy, this is like the worst thing that could happen. It's like they found your playbook, you know, like Ahithophel has joined Absalom, and just the stab in the back. And so John, all of this, you know, Jesus is the son of David. And now he in his own city is coming across the brook Kidron. And Jesus knows what's about to happen. And so John, I think, is setting this up. It's almost like, you know, if you were making a movie out of this, that you would have the camera go the same way as they're like coming down the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus, you know, the son of David, is doing this, and he's about to be betrayed. And so it's really fascinating how John, he doesn't telegraph this. He doesn't say, "Hey, please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel." it's just there in the text. And if you know the Old Testament, you're like, what? What does the brook Kidron have to do with anything? But then you're like, oh, wait, like the brook Kidron, the betrayal, like it all kind of comes together. It's really, really powerful.
And probably sometime between him being there with Jesus for this moment and him writing this down, he had that, oh, wow moment. Mm-hmm. And he just kind of wanted to share that.
Maybe so.
You know,
that's right. And of course, he's writing by the Spirit. So it's he records this. And so Jesus, the son of David, goes with his disciples across the brook Kidron. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, they would come here regularly. That's how Judas knew to find them there. They would retreat from the city, come to a quiet place to pray. And so Judas says for us, verse 2, Judas knew the place. Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas comes. And here's what's interesting. Who's with Judas?
The guards and everybody. He got everyone.
Yeah. Why do you think
the Pharisees too, right? Are like high priests. Uh-huh. And stuff.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. The chief priests and the Pharisees are there.
The hypocrites.
And that's right. And they're there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why do you think they brought weapons?
Well, in the past they've refrained from arresting Jesus because they feared the people.
Mm-hmm.
So I doubt they were all geared up because of one man, but maybe because they feared the people who would have been with him.
Maybe so. Although they know that they got to catch him away from the crowds. So they've got him, that he's got his 12 with him. But I think that's what they expect, resistance. They expect this to be a fight. And so they've come ready to fight, which who else is ready for a fight?
Peter.
Peter is ready for a fight. So we'll talk about him in just a minute. So they don't miss out completely on the bringing of the weapons. But do you see that like they are ready to kill this man? Now they know they can't just quietly like kill him in the garden, and then people find out they just like murdered a man. They want to go through the quote unquote proper channels to get him executed so that they don't have blood on their hands. Oh no, he was convicted. We had a trial. He, you know, and so they're wanting very much to keep up appearances. And so that's the approach here. But to get him, they bring weapons to take care of whoever else is with him. So they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, and this is really fascinating. What question does he ask them? Whom do you seek? Now, this is really interesting because the very first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John were almost identical to this. And if you remember in John chapter 1, When, of course, John the Baptizer has been preaching and people are coming to John and he says, behold the Lamb of God. He says it twice. He says it on two different days. But in John 1, verse 35, this is another day, Jesus with the two of the disciples. One of them is Andrew. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. This is John 1:37. The two disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Which is just a really interesting question. To ask, what are you looking for? No, really. What are you looking for? You know? And so that's the first words out of Jesus's mouth in the Gospel of John. And in some ways, it captures kind of one of the themes that John's been drawing out for us is what are you really looking for? What are you looking to fill you up? What are you really desiring? And so Jesus asks them, what are you looking for? And they say, where are you staying? So we want to know where you are, which is a great thing to say. It's just come and see. And so that's how Jesus is introduced in the text. Now, a very different seeking here, but they come and he says, whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says,
I am,
which again, I am he is probably grammatically the way that would mean to them. But in Greek, he literally is just saying, I am, which as we've been reading in the Gospel of John is the significant phrase, similar to when Jesus was walking on the water and they're afraid. Oh, it's a ghost. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. It is I. But it is I is actually phrased, I am. This is another moment in the Gospel of John where they've come to arrest him. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And this is really fascinating. What happens when Jesus says the words, I am?
Blown back or whatever.
Yeah.
Goes forward.
No.
They draw. It says they drew back and fell to the ground. And this is hard to picture. It's hard to know exactly what this is. And some people have speculated, well, it's out of shock. Why would Jesus just give himself away? And so they're like, oh, they're surprised. I don't know. I don't think it's so much out of surprise or shock. It seems to me like this is kind of a little bit of a supernatural thing. Like when Jesus says, I am, the people with the torches and weapons and the powerful people just fall over. And so I think about what Jesus said back in John chapter 10 in the discussion about the Good Shepherd. And he says in John 10, verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Because you might think, oh, they got Jesus. Like they finally figured him out. They knew where to get him. Judas betrayed him. And now Jesus has nowhere to run. That's not the reality of the situation. Jesus has known all this was going to happen. He's told Judas, what you're going to do quickly. Jesus has walked right into this knowing everything that's about to happen. And when he says, I am, delivering himself into their hands, identifying himself as the one they've come to arrest, they just fall over. And it's a little bit like, and I don't know if this is the right analogy, but like when a parent is wrestling with their child and, they're like letting the child win. And then like every once in a while, the child's like bragging about it or something. The parent just goes, it's like, by the way, I'm letting you win. And then you like let them, put you in half nelson. Right? You know what I'm saying? But it's like, it's just a little like, hey, by the way, I'm the one in charge here. That's the way I've taken this. That seems to make sense in the context that John is featuring Jesus is going to the situation, but he's not having his life taken from him. He is laying down his life. Now, that does not in any way justify the enemies and what they're doing and betraying him. But Jesus is saying, listen, all I have to do is say the word and you're gone. Like I am. Boom. They fall down. And then, of course, they get back up and he asks again, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. So again, Jesus does this. They don't fall down the second time, but it's just like a little Jesus is in control moment kind of thing. Any thoughts or questions on that? I don't know. Y'all might have a different take on that. I've heard different takes, but do you have any questions or thoughts on the I am moment here in the garden?
Well, it's powerful words, right? I mean, that's how God spoke to people before it was written down.
He would speak to people directly his name. And, you know, Yahweh is I am.
There you go.
Mm-hmm. Yep. God just spoke things into existence. So his spoken words, pretty powerful.
Let there be light.
So, I don't think that it's beyond reason to think that there was something supernatural here and not just that a whole bunch of them happened to trip backwards at the same time. It's a little bit too convenient of a coincidence.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the way John started off with Jesus is the word in that connection between God's word and being Jesus and the power of God's word. And here he's speaking God's name and that has a strong impact. It fits that as well.
That's right. That's right. And they're in the presence of God. They've come to arrest God, and Jesus is saying, hey, I'm in control here. I'm giving myself to you. And notice Jesus gives himself up, but he makes a point in verse 8 to make sure who is protected.
Well, his disciples.
His disciples. He says, let these men go. And so that's just really powerful to think about. Jesus, later they taunt him and say, he saved others. He couldn't save himself. Well, that was the plan. Jesus did not want the others to come. Now he knew they were betraying him by fleeing from him. But he doesn't, he's protecting them. He says, if you seek me, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, I'm the one you want. Let them go. And so, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one, which he just prayed that in the previous chapter, John 17. So Jesus has everything going according to his plan, even though they don't think it's according to his plan. They think they've won. But then there's a little wrinkle. Who pulls out their sword?
Peter.
Yeah, here's Peter, man. And here's what's interesting is I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that someone took out their sword, but John tells us who it was, which I don't know if any of us are surprised by that, given Peter's track record. It's like, if it was going to be one of the disciples, who's the guy who's ready? It's going to be Peter. But Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck off the high priest's servant, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I mean, this is like detail. And again, John, the disciple, was there for this moment. He saw all this happen. He was there. This was Peter. And he even tells us the name of the servant. What's his name?
Malchus.
Malchus.
You can go ask him.
That's right. And here's what's going to be interesting.
I was just going to add that don't think Peter was aiming for his ear.
That's right. Yes. I think Peter is, he's not like,
let me make one a little bit deaf here.
Yes. And other, I forget which gospel it is that records that Jesus put the ear back on. Mm-hmm. He healed it and says, put your sword in its sheath. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But here he says, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, John's gospel has not recorded the same prayer that the other gospels recorded. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. But John includes the cup here in a different part of the conversation. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me, which is this cup that represents the suffering, the wrath of God, all that he's about to face in the cross. This is the only time, by the way, that the cup comes up in the Gospel of John, is right here. So for what that's worth. Thoughts or comments down through verse 11?
It was just striking me that it points out that this was in a garden. Mm. And I was wondering, is there any significant, the first sin happened in a garden?
Yes.
And this is where Jesus is giving himself up to be the payment for sin. I didn't know, is there, or Judas is committing the sin of betrayal against God. I didn't know if there's some significant, it struck me how much it just pointed out there was a garden.
Yes.
And the garden is an imagery. Comes up various times in the Bible.
Absolutely. And here's what's interesting. And this is the one that really blew me away, is John is the one who does not only tell us that the betrayal happened in a garden, but look at John chapter 20, or John 19, rather. John 19 in verse 41. What else happened? What else happened in a garden?
His crucifixion.
Well, not so. Yeah. His resurrection. Happened in a garden,
a place where the
life began in a garden, And Jesus' new life began in a garden. So John 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so they lay Jesus in a tomb in a garden. And so, and apparently the place he was crucified was very close. I mean, like very close. We don't know exactly the spot that it happened, but I'm assuming within like a stone's throw from the place of the crucifixion to the place of the burial. I always kind of pictured in my mind that they like took him down from the cross, wrapped him up and took him across town, you know, to bury him. But like, it was like all in the same spot, which is, by the way, all the more powerful thing that like they knew where he was buried. Like there were people around, they saw him buried. It wasn't like, oh, which tomb was it? You know, sometimes people come up with like wrong tomb theory and stuff. It doesn't make any sense. But absolutely, April, I think John, from the very first words of his gospel, in the beginning was the word. He has been weaving Old Testament into this story all throughout. And of course, we just talked about the Brook Kidron. I mean, he'll throw in a little detail and you're like, I'm always inclined to think, yeah, that's probably on purpose. So the Garden of Eden is where life begins. It's also where the first sin betrayal happened. And so you've got the betrayal scene set in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and another garden now that is the spot where life was lost, but now it will be. Eden will be resurrected. Like it's coming, new life again. Let there be light. It's going to happen on the first day of the week, day one of creation. Let there be light. And so all of this imagery and symbolism from the Old Testament, John features that as we go through. So great, great point. And I had missed that for years. I still remember it was at a lecture down at the school I went to that someone pointed out the tomb was in a garden. And I was like, I've read this about like, yeah, there it is. It's sure enough. And John is the one who says the tomb was in a garden. So other thoughts or comments on that? Okay, so what has to happen next? Like we mentioned earlier, they could have just killed Jesus right there. They've got him alone. Now, his disciples all left him and fled. After Peter, of course, saying, oh, you know, even if they all forsake, I'll never forsake. Peter ran just for the, and so did John. I mean, John's going to come back to the cross, and he'll be there when Jesus dies. But John ran too. I mean, nobody stayed with Jesus. He was by himself, physically speaking. And he told them, an hour is coming, and now is when you will all leave me alone. This was John 16, verse 32. An hour is coming, and it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So Jesus knows. I mean, okay, the hour has come, and now his disciples are gone, and he has to face these trials by himself. And of course, we call them trials. We put quotation marks around that because in a technical sense, okay, the council, yes, is gathered. There are witnesses being brought, but it's a kangaroo court. Like this is absolutely a formality. They have decided the verdict before the trial starts, and they're going through the motions, just trying to get the bare minimum they can get to say, well, check the box. We had a trial. And with Pilate, they're not even going to get really a trial. They're just going to mob mentality, make him give up Jesus, so that he won't get fired, basically. So that's what they have to do to get him killed, quote unquote, honorably, to where they didn't just go slaughter a man. So let's read about this. Layla, would you mind reading verses 12 through 14?
Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people.
Okay, just a couple of notes here. Names and dates get kind of confusing. I'll try to keep this short. So the band of soldiers and the captain, officer, I mean, this is a big crew that has come to arrest this one guy with his, you know, 12, 11 defenders, but the defenders are gone. They've got Jesus. So now the armed troop ties him up for good measure. I mean, it's not like he's struggling, but they tie him up and they take him first to who? Verse 13.
Annas.
So Annas, so here's what's interesting, is the role of high priest by the time of the first century. There's a whole bunch of secular history that happens between Malachi and Matthew with the high priesthood, and it had basically become much more of a political front than an actual godly role of high priest. You know, the family of Aaron, it was a mess. And sometimes the local rulers, like Herod or others, would have more say in who was high priest than, you know, the godly succession of things. And of course, the Sadducees are associated with that. They don't even believe in resurrection or angels or spirits. And so the high priesthood is really kind of a sham at this point. But Annas was the one. He served from the year 7 to the year 15 AD. He was deposed of his high priesthood in the year 15, and it was handed over in the year 18 to Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law. He was high priest that year. So Caiaphas is what we might call the reigning high priest. I don't know if reigning is the right word, but the incumbent, the one who's
in office.
In office, thank you. And Annas, though, is like previous high priest, and he's still kind of part of this. And so he's also going to be giving his judgment in this situation. So Annas is the father-in-law. Caiaphas is the son-in-law. And Caiaphas, by the way, John notes again, this was the Caiaphas who, back when Lazarus died and was raised from the dead, Caiaphas said, oh no, like, here's what we need to do, guys. It's better that one man should die than that the whole nation should perish. And he didn't realize that he was prophesying in that moment. It's that Caiaphas. So he also brings the prophecy back. That's like, hey, this is happening. The Caiaphas is getting his way. His idea is coming to pass. Comments or questions on that? Annas, Caiaphas? Yeah. Sorry.
I was just going to say, I think it's interesting. Like, they tied him up, and this is Caiaphas who had pointed out, like, we should kill him. I mean, they'd had their weapons. Just how much everyone in this whole scene is afraid, except for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the high priest and everybody are afraid of losing their power, and they bring their weapons because they're afraid of what might happen. The disciples are afraid and run, but Jesus, who's the one who's actually gonna go through this, is, I mean, he's obviously very emotional about it, but he's not fearful in the same kinds of ways as everyone else.
That's right. He's not acting out of fear. That's a great point. Tim?
I was just gonna point back to John 11, where John records this thing that Caiaphas said. And it's just amazing to me when I read this that he says this thing that is a prophecy, but he interprets it so differently. That what's meant is, when he's prophesying, what's meant is that Jesus is going to die to save all nations. But he interprets it as, in order to preserve our political nation, let's just kill the one man who's causing us trouble.
Mm-hmm.
You know, same words, different meaning.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Didn't even realize that he was prophesying about the spiritual significance of the murder that he was going to be complicit in committing. So let's read this next section here. We're going to come right back to Annas in verse 19, but John kind of puts some of Peter's story right in the middle of this here. And Eva, would you mind reading some for us? Would you be cool with that? Would you mind reading John 18? Verses 15 through 18.
And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went and spoke to her and kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. And now the servants and officers who had made a fire of cold stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself.
Okay. Thank you, Eva. Good job. So which two disciples are following Jesus? They fled, but now they're following him. Which two disciples is it?
Peter and another
disciple. Who is the other disciple? Well, first of all, he's never named. But what do we know about this other disciple from verse 15 and 16?
He's known by the high priest.
Yeah. So he's got connections. He's able to get him in the door.
And he seems to know some details.
Mm-hmm.
To be able to relate what's happening.
What's happening, yeah. So probably who is this?
John.
It's probably John. The disciple whom Jesus loved is sometimes, he never says his own name in the book, but almost universally is my understanding. People understand the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the writer is referring to himself. And here, the other disciple, the one who is known to the high priest, John still does not mention his own name, but does mention, how did they get in the courtyard? You know, how did they follow him? He's surrounded by a bunch of soldiers. You know, they're going into the high priest headquarters, which, if you ever see a model of the building, I'm not sure how they knew that the building is, it really was like there was a wall around it, but then there's like a center part. And then there's like these different courtyards outside with different places. And so you can kind of picture the scene, like Jesus is in there with the council, but outside there were like different places you could be within the walls that were different courtyards. So Jesus is inside, and John, apparently, we'll go ahead and just call him John for now. He's got these connections. I don't know how John, a fisherman, had these connections, but he knew the servant of the high priest. He was able, hey, can you let us in? So John gets in. That's how Peter got in there. Now the other disciples are nowhere to be found. We don't know where they fled to, but at least John and Peter, two of his closest guys, have chosen to at least be around to see what happens. And now we're going to see that Peter, you know, they're still scared. They're not, this isn't like courageously following. If they were courageous, they would have stuck with Jesus before. But here they're close to harm, but out of harm's way at the moment. So they're here in the courtyard. The other servant gets Peter in, and then the servant girl does what?
She recognizes
me. Hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you? What does Peter say?
No, I'm not.
I am not. Mm. Now, again, I don't know how much to make out of this, but if you go look at the phrase, I am not, guess what it is? It's I am, but with the negative part on it. Just like Jesus just said, who are you seeking? I am. When they say, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Peter says, I am not. And it's the opposite of that. So the servants, and this is kind of interesting. Verse 18, what is the what kind of fire have they made?
Charcoal.
A charcoal fire. There's a specific Greek word for charcoal fire. But here's what's kind of interesting about that. I mean, that's just, again, I just think that's a sign of eyewitness testimony. That like John was there. He remembers the charcoal fire. Here's another thing. This word for charcoal fire is only mentioned one other place, and it's in John 21, verse 9. And John 21, verse 9, this is when they've gone back fishing again. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus is there. And it's going to be in this context that Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? By the charcoal fire. And I don't know if, again, it's like the smell of a charcoal fire would have brought back memories of the last charcoal fire he had been at on that cold night.
What verse was that again?
21:9. 21:9 is where that is. So again, it's just those little details. We're going to see three denials from Peter in John 18. We're going to see three I love yous from Peter in John 21. So it's just interesting that little charcoal fire detail is something that ties those two moments together. So Peter's with them. He's had the first denial. John spreads them out. The John the writer. Comments or questions through verse 18 here? All right, we're on to April in our reading. Would you mind reading verses 19 through 24?
The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus answered him. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? If I have spoken wrongly, Jesus answered him, give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Okay. So this is Jesus. And again, there's kind of two high priests here. There's Annas, who is not currently the high priest, but they still call him the high priest. It's a little bit like we would still say, you know, like President Bush or whatever, you know, like previous president, but has the title. So this is Annas in verse 19 that he comes to first. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And what is Jesus able to say truthfully to the high priest?
You don't have to take my word for it. I've spoken publicly. Just ask anybody who's heard it.
Yeah. So I didn't do anything in secret. It's not like I've been running some secret operation of disciples, you know, teaching them secret things and like, what have you been teaching? Who are your disciples? It's like, he's doing all this publicly. He's taught in the temple. I mean, even in the last week of his life, Jesus was teaching publicly in the temple. That's why they couldn't arrest him, because the crowds. I mean, he was proclaiming to the world the things that he taught. He was not a man of like secret dealings and like, well, I'll say this. And no, like he was open. And so Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I'm teaching the synagogues, I'm teaching in the temple. I said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard. They know what I said. And so this is helpful, though, because Jesus is above reproach. He doesn't have some secret agenda. He doesn't have some double life that they're going to unearth in this trial. He says, you don't have to ask me. You guys know. Like, you guys have been around the temple, so ask anybody. And so that's just powerful, though, because it's easy sometimes to have the us that we present people and the set of teachings, and then like, well, but on the inside, I'm thinking this and I got my secret thoughts and all this. It's not to say that every single thing is to be proclaimed openly, but it's to say that like we should be people of the open statement of the truth. The truth has nothing to fear from examination, and we should be open about what we believe and why we believe it and willing to reason with people. That's the way Jesus was. And he wasn't afraid if it was different than what people thought. He would debate them. He would talk with them. Sometimes he would say things they didn't understand. They'd come back and talk about it again. So we need to be like Jesus in that regard. Speak openly. Be open about what you believe, why you believe it. That's the way Jesus was. So that when it came to his trial, it wasn't like there was some conflicting thing. Jesus was honest and open with that. Which, by the way, you'll see Paul say that in 2 Corinthians. I forget where it is at the moment, but by open statement of the truth, you know, we've not peddled God's word. You know, we're not underhanded. He contrasts the false teachers in Corinth with his own behavior, where he was totally open and upfront with everybody. So when he just says that, hey, you can ask them, like I've been speaking openly, what does one of the officers do? Yeah, reaches over, and I don't know, you know, if they hit him on the mouth or whatever, they just reach over and smack him. Say, is that the way you talk to the high priest? Which is interesting. Is that the way you treat God? You know, like they don't realize what they've just done in striking Jesus. Jesus calmly, again, wow, you think about all of the pressure Jesus is under. I don't know. If someone had just like offhand just like smacked me for saying something completely reasonable and honest, it just would have been so easy for me under that pressure to just snap and to just be like, don't you realize you're right? I mean, just with my words or my actions. And of course, Jesus, all he has to do is say the word and they're toast. Like he has at his, what did he say? 12 legions of angels at his disposal. At any moment, he can say the word and the angel armies are standing by to wipe him out. And yet, how does Jesus respond?
Again, just very openly, like, and reasonable. Like, if I've said something wrong, point it out. But if not, Why are you hitting me?
Right. And so he does not strike back.
Right.
And again, Peter will bring this out. You know, when reviled, he did not revile in return. You know, when threatened, he did not respond unjustly, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is just amazing example for us when we're accused, when we're mistreated, the kind of patience that we ought to have. And it's not that we don't point out, hey, is this actually being fair? You know, but he asks questions. He doesn't come out swinging. He doesn't physically defend him. He just says, hey, what did I say wrong? You know, show me. Let's talk about this. And there's no response given. That just they send him over to Caiaphas. And again, John's giving us a highlight reel. I'm sure there's more that happened, but John's recording relevant details in these moments. Thoughts or questions down through verse 24?
Now you're talking about just all the pressure he's under and that he's still handling himself rightly. And there's a lot of things about the pressure that Jesus is under that are just hard to fathom.
Mm-hmm.
But one thing I think about sometimes is just even just how tired he would have been, because he'd been up praying and like the other disciples kept falling asleep. Like he would have been tired, like of the different things Jesus was dealing with. I'm guessing that would have been a very small one, but like, that's when I know what it feels like to be patient when you're really tired
mm-hmm.
and just being mistreated. And just really like that's like one of the smaller things of what he's dealing with. But
yeah,
you know, with all of it, he's being perfect.
Yeah. Amen. That's when I'm not at my best as well. I've been thinking about that more recently. So Annas sent him bound again. Which, by the way, he couldn't even defend when they reached out and hit him. You know, his hands are tied during this. He sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You're like, wait a minute, high priest. Well, Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the one who's in office. Elizabeth, would you mind reading for us 25 through 27?
As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied him. At that moment, a rooster began to crow.
So Simon Peter is at the charcoal fire, standing and warming himself. That's exactly where we left him. So Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. He's still standing and warming himself. And the first time, it doesn't say who asks him. I'm assuming it's the servants again, you know, those around the fire, whoever it may have been. "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And Jesus again says, "I am not." Oh, sorry. What did I say?
You said Jesus.
Jesus. Peter. Yes, this is not Jesus. Thank you. Peter says again, "I am not." And then John, he knows what's going on here. Again, his connections have him knowing who's related to who and who's the third person to say.
Relative of
Malchus. Yeah, but he could have just said Malchus, but instead of saying Malchus, who does he say?
The one who, Peter.
A relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Now, again, I don't know if Peter knew that or not, but that might have been extra pressure to be like, "Hope you haven't talked to your cousin lately."
Because he said, "Didn't I see you in the garden?"
Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
He was there.
That's right. So he was there and is like, yeah, okay, good point. So this third guy recognizes Peter from the garden. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and immediately the rooster crows, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And so this is denial number three, right? The first time John told us about the first denial, and now denials two and three happen kind of back to back. And then the rooster crows. Now, John doesn't tell us the rest of the story where Peter goes out and weeps bitterly and, you know, Judas goes out and hangs himself. Matthew tells us more about that. But John is, again, recording for us the fulfillment of the prophecies that Jesus said this was going to happen. This is exactly the way it played out. Comments or questions through verse 27?
Well, and also Luke includes the detail that at that moment, Jesus looks over at him.
Yes, that's right.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that gets me every time. Like they just, because, you know, Jesus is like super occupied with all this stuff going on. And yet at that moment, and maybe you know, he's somewhat triggered by hearing the rooster crowing. Oh, I know what's happened, even if he didn't hear specifically Peter do it. But either way, he looks over and there's that eye contact, and I can't imagine what that would have felt like for Peter.
Yeah, that's right. This is Luke 22, verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So that is, again, it's fascinating the different details the gospel writers give for us.
This is making me think a lot about and know it. Recently, in one of the lessons, we were studying some about like the proper role of guilt. And is how Peter here has been in a pattern over these three questions. Doing something so wrong. And Jesus had told him, "You're going to do this before the rooster crows." But just how that rooster crowing and Jesus looking, how much that would have reminded him how wrong this was. And we know, like, he feels terrible and he goes out and weeps. And just how much he needed that wake-up call of feeling bad about what he'd done. Mm-hmm. But then Jesus doesn't want him to just stay there, and he gives him the opportunity later to express his love. Like, he doesn't want a reaction like Judas's that just despairs, but just how beneficial that heartbreak that Peter would have felt at this point was for Peter.
Mm-hmm.
To realize,
yeah,
where he had gotten to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen.
And that he would have lived with that for the next 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
And not, you know, I just had to be processing that over the next 3 days until they hear the news that the tomb is empty.
Yeah, that's right. And that really is just amazing to me that the scriptures highlight the failures of some of the most important people in the story, and that Jesus is still going to work with Peter. He is going to forgive him. He's going to call him back to his service. Peter thinks it's over, I'm sure. He's like, Jesus never wants to see me again. But Jesus not only wants to see him again, but he has plans for Peter. And he knew, of course, he knew. He told Peter, you're going to do this. But again, I think it's in Luke where he says, when you've returned, strengthen your brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And in John, like April mentioned again, in John 21, toward the very end of the book, he's going to say, do you love me? Three times he's going to ask him, do you love me? And he says, you know, I love you. And then he's also going to say, when you're old, you know, you're going to die in this way, which would fit if he is, in fact, crucified later on. But he knows that Peter is going to glorify God through this death that he's going to die. And the Gospel of John is going to end with some of those comments, some of that conversation between Peter and John later on here. We're about out of time, and it'll be good to get Pilate's section all together here starting next week. Do y'all have any other comments or thoughts down through Peter's denials, the trials? He's being sent to Caiaphas. It is not going to really record anything for us about his meeting with Caiaphas. After Caiaphas, they're going to send him to the governor's headquarters. So in case you're wondering what that other trial is going to be like, it's all in verse 26. They led him from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So again, these are kangaroo court things. These trials take them through the hours of the night, because Jesus doesn't sleep at all that night. Like April mentioned, they were up late with the Passover meal and then the trip to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus praying in the garden. And now, you know, and this whole conversation has also taken them into the night. You know, he's been arrested in the dead of night and is gone around.
Do roosters crow at times other than midnight? Or other than dawn, I mean.
Okay.
Because I mean, yeah. I wasn't sure if that was an indication that the night has already passed at this point, or is it a unique thing at this moment that a rooster crows just because Peter has denied Jesus at this point, or something like that.
John, I want to say, because John, yeah, it's going to say that the sun rose.
Yeah.
It was early morning. The next verse after, perfect stop. Yeah, immediately a rooster crowed. They led him away. It was early morning. So yeah.
Okay, so maybe at this point the night has essentially passed.
Yeah. Which verse is that?
Verse 28. right after.
Yeah. Thank you. It was early morning. Yes. Because John, we've noted this. I need to go back and collect these again. John just has these little descriptions of what's happening. Like back when it was the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, you know, Jesus was walking in the colonnade of Solomon. It was winter. When Judas left back in chapter 13, after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out and it was night. We just saw one, actually. I didn't note it, but just a minute ago in verse 18. Yeah, the servants cold. And the officials made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And now it was early morning. And so these little markers of time, but also like sometimes I think they're symbolic. It was night. Okay. It's not just literally, but like it's dark, you know, and when things are getting escalating with him and the Jews, it was winter, you know, it's Hanukkah time and all this. So yeah, just really interesting, all the different details. So you're right that the rooster crows and it is about dawn when this happens. Other thoughts or comments on this text tonight? Thank y'all for the good discussion. Let's close with a prayer tonight. Almighty God, we're so thankful to you for the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Thank you for Jesus and for what he endured for us, for the betrayal that he was willing to face, for the mocking and the trial, if it can be called a trial, to face who should have been the leaders of the religious people, who were total hypocrites, to face the sorrow of that, to face the exhaustion that he would have felt, the pressure, and to not utter threats, to not revile in return, to even know of the betrayal of one of his dearest friends, Peter, the misunderstanding of the disciples, to be willing to go through all of these things for us, that he might understand our sorrow and our temptation, and that he might be an example for us to follow in his steps. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior Jesus. And may we write these stories on our hearts. May we ponder them and do our very best, Lord, to imitate our Lord when it is our time to suffer and face trial. We thank you, Lord, for recording these things for us. Thank you for your servant, John, who gives us his eyewitness testimony of these events. Thank you for the time together tonight in your word, and help us to grow together and to serve you well. Thank you so much, Father. We lift all these thanksgiving and praise to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.